The 1995 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 215, Three Portraits of Jesus by Mark D. Thomas.
This is the session being presented by Mark Thomas. He's entitled it Three Portraits of Jesus. By way of introduction for Mark, he works in municipal bonds. He has an MBA in finance from Northwestern University. But on the side, he also is an associate member of the Jesus Seminar and the editor of the religious studies section in Dialogue. He says that his particular area of research expertise is the Book of Mormon. He's published several articles related to the Book of Mormon. For example, a Sunstone article back in 83 entitled Revival Language in the Book of Mormon. He also did the chapter on Nephite Sacramental Language in Brent Metcalf's New Approaches to the Book of Mormon. And he has a forthcoming book from Signature entitled Listening to a Voice from the Dust about literary forms in the Book of Mormon. He also says that he's currently working with Marty Bradley and David Wright to set up a Mormon Research Institute to foster research on Mormon history and scriptures. And he says he's hoping to take about 40 minutes with his presentation, so that should leave us about 20 minutes for questions and comments from the audience.
Okay, let's see. We go until 9:45. Well, hopefully, if I go right up to 9:45, I won't have any embarrassing questions. So. I'll try to leave some time for questions because I would like to get your feedback and your thoughts on this topic. I'd like to start out this search for the historical Jesus that we all engage in by proposing that we put together in the BYU Harold B. Lee Library a conservative Mormon, a liberal biblical scholar from the Jesus Seminar, a moderate biblical scholar such as John Meyer, who's a Catholic priest, and an agnostic. And we'll tell them that they can't eat anything, well, a sparse diet of crackers, let's say, and they can't leave the library until they've reached a consensus of who the historical Jesus was. Now, before we delve into what consensus this group would reach, we have to limit it to, first of all, historical evidence. People are going to be disappointed about any consensus that's reached because it won't reflect their personal opinions. That's all right. I mean, there's an advantage of having these people together because what you're dealing with is purely the historical evidence. And you have to eliminate things like revelation or personal insights or personal perspectives that may be perfectly wonderful. But what we're trying to do is come to a common language, a common set of criteria upon which to judge the historical Jesus. Now, that's a strange thing to ask, isn't it? First of all, it's a strange thing to ask why that's never happened. And it's a strange thing to ask why we would have to do that in the first place. Don't we already know who the historical Jesus is? Well, we don't. And there's really two reasons why we don't. The first one is cultural. And let me give you a few stories that kind of illustrate the religious illiteracy that we experience in this country. A few years ago, the Gallup was polling people about the Bible. And they asked the people, the respondents, to repeat the four Gospels. And one of the respondents said, Matthew, Martin, Luther, John. I'm surprised he didn't say Matthew, Martin, Luther, King, but he was a little more clever than that. Another respondent was asked, you know, what is Sodom and Gomorrah? And the response was, they were lovers in the Bible. It's interesting, there's a competent biblical scholar that came out with a book, well-respected, that switched the locations in a map of Sidon and Tyre. And if you go to Israel today, you'll get all sorts of very interesting stories that are not necessarily have anything to do with reality. One of them, for example, is the traditional place of the tomb of Jesus. One of those traditional places was designated about a century ago by a British general. Well, I'm not sure. Maybe he liked the place. There's a huge amount of rumor and and ignorance when it comes to Jesus, and that's a remarkable fact, but there's a reason for it. There's a recent court case in Texas school. The Gideons wanted to place Bibles, make them accessible to the students, and the school district would not allow them to do that. The school district did allow the distribution of literature from Planned Parenthood and from the Ku Klux Klan. Apparently, any organization could freely distribute literature except the Bible. And this isn't an isolated incident. In my area where I live in Seattle, Kenmore Junior High School this last year, a ninth grade English class, I was teaching the 14-year-olds in Sunday school, and they related this to me, which was surprising. They were reading The Pearl by John Steinbeck. And one of the teachers wanted to give them some background material about what this short story was about, and so and the allusions that Steinbeck had from the New Testament. So he wanted to read The Pearl, the parable of the pearl by Jesus. And before he could get started, one of the students raised their hand and objected that this was religious material and had no place in the school. Well, let's just throw out Steinbeck then. What's incredible about this this cultural ignorance that we face is it is so pervasive that we don't even notice it. There's a good friend of mine, he happens to be an atheist, an art historian, that had a very difficult time in huge stretches of art history because he didn't understand them. He didn't understand Renaissance art that has so many allusions to religious history, and it was very difficult for him. You think of Milton. You think of not only art, but literature. Our culture really is based on the Bible. And it's a strange thing that the very core of our society, at the very core of our society, culturally, whether you believe it or not, is a document that we are afraid to face. There's something terribly Freudian about that, and I don't know what it is. Maybe it's because we're afraid to face who we really are. I'm not sure. There's probably a lot of reasons, and certainly where it creates problems because people may want to become dogmatic and preach about religion, and that's probably the main reason. But it's strange that we don't have more curiosity about the document and the central figure of our own culture. We don't even know who we are. Who, for example, would dare to go to Iran, would dare to go to Saudi Arabia, and understand that culture without first understanding the Quran? It's impossible. And yet we in this country don't even know the document that forms our own spiritual base, regardless of whether we're religious or not. So there's a reason why this little gathering at BYU is a strange one. It's a strange one because we're afraid to meet on that ground. We're afraid to put people together to discuss religious issues. The most fascinating issues, they're the core of our very being, at least my being, I think they're the most fascinating issues we've got around religion. There's nothing more fascinating than that, and yet we're afraid to talk about it. So to have an atheist and a Protestant and a Mormon meet at the BYU library to talk about the historical Jesus just doesn't happen because of that fear of facing evidence about who Jesus was. Now, this goes not only in our cultural, but it also is part of the church, and for good reason, maybe. I've got a church news here earlier this year, and it was interesting to see. It was on the New Testament, and it was interesting to see the people commenting on it and what they had to say about the New Testament. They quote Frederick Farrar, Alfred Edersheim, 19th century Lives of Jesus, the same works that James Talmage used. And it's interesting to note some of the professors, I won't name them, they have PhDs in psychology, and you know, they're like me. and that's okay, but the fact is it's like we don't want to hire people. We don't have really a single competent, trained New Testament scholar in the church that's employed at BYU. There are some people that have had the training, but they're on their own. I mean, we don't get involved with them. So we as a church are a little afraid. We're still back at James Talmage time, and James Talmage really didn't even address all of the issues that were current in his time. He was relying on addressing issues that were from the 19th century. So it's a fascinating fear that we can see that we're afraid to discuss this issue even in the church. Fortunately, at Sunstone and other places, dialogue, we have that opening, and we don't take, I think, advantage of it enough. And part of it is simply we just don't have the body of scholars that we can bring in and make this exciting and as interesting as naturally is. But I like the old wine best. You know, people talk about current issues a lot at Sunstone. I find, actually, ancient stuff like scriptures much more fascinating, though I like current stuff, too. And I think it's something that I think will sooner or later percolate to the top, and we'll see more of it. Now, there's a second problem why this gathering at BYU, and then I'll get on and we'll talk about the actual gathering. There's a second reason, not only this cultural illiteracy, but also the text itself raises the most fundamental problem that we could think of. And let me give you open the Bible, and right at the first, you'll find that problem hitting you in the face. The genealogies. Before you hear about the birth stories of Jesus, the genealogies. You've got both Luke and Matthew have genealogies of Jesus, and they both state that this is the genealogy of Joseph. Mm-hmm. And yet, they are not the same genealogy. They're totally different. Now, there have been all sorts of creative and interesting ways to try to, you know, one is the you know, I've forgotten the ways people try to get around this, but the way people solve it makes the problem worse rather than better. And even if you do solve that problem, we ran into incredibly difficult problems. Matthew skips three generations. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you have three kings in Matthew 1:8, he just jumps right over them. And yet, when he's giving his little scenario, he has this little mathematical formula. He says, there are 14 kings from Abraham to David, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to Jesus. Missing three people kind of throws that off. But even more incredible is that Matthew couldn't count. He didn't count his own genealogy. There weren't 14 generations in those three sets of things. So, right on the face of it, you come across with creative and erroneous information. Of course, that should not be a surprise to us who are members of the church. We've always believed that. But yet, on the other hand, we treat the Bible as if it were 100% perfect. And that's the strange contradiction as well. How can we, on one hand, say the Bible is not translated correctly, and Joseph Smith making all those statements about changing the text, and on the other hand, it's as if it came straight from the mouth of Jesus? Well, that's another contradiction. We have not faced the fact of our own theological underpinnings. We act as if there's not a problem there. Well, and there's more problems with the genealogy I don't need to go into now, but some anachronisms and loose genealogy and so forth. But that gives you an idea of the text itself presents problems. You have texts that are believed to be written a generation after Jesus and based largely on some written and some oral traditions. So let's look at some people and how they treat this text that jumps out at you that has problems. What do we do with that? How do we determine what's authentic and what isn't? Let's start with the Jesus Seminar. This is a group of liberal biblical scholars out of Sonoma, California, or Santa Ana now, they moved. And some of them are some of the best biblical scholars in the country. They meet semi-annually, and they have kind of an agenda. They have assigned topics. They research the history of a particular topic, say the Sermon on the Mount. They'll have certain people assigned to different portions of the Sermon on the Mount, summarize the best research, and come together and say, okay, what do we say historically about this sermon? What can we say is our best guess about its historicity? Did Jesus actually say it? And so they've come out recently with a book called The Five Gospels, What Did Jesus Really Say? It first appeared in 1993. It was a bestseller. It's been widely reviewed. It's based on a translation that is, I guess I would call it racy. It's almost like street English, which they claim is the best representation of the kind of Greek that the New Testament has. Almost slangy. It's an interesting translation. But at any rate, when they get together, they present these papers and they all vote. And here's how the voting goes. They vote red if they believe that it was certainly from the historical Jesus. They vote pink if it's probably from the historical Jesus. They vote gray if it's probably not from the historical Jesus, and it's black if it's certainly not from the historical Jesus. So they have these little beads, and they put them in a little dish, and they all count up the beads at the end, and they do a weighted average and figure out what's the weighted average color, anywhere from black to red, okay? So, and in fact, keep that in mind. We'll run over this again because I want to vote on a particular passage. We're going to do that, see how you, in this group here, come out on a particular passage. Now, what's so incredible about this is we have a group of scholars that are willing to reach out to people and are trying to talk to the general public, which is pretty unusual. And I disagree with some of the things they come up with, but I think the general approach is just wonderful. I think it's remarkable that this group of scholars is interested in trying to get out to people the research that's been going on for the past 150 years. Here's the conclusion of what they've come to. And the first conclusions are generally accepted conclusions by biblical scholars everywhere, except for the most conservative, like fundamentalists. Number one, the Gospel of John presents an entirely different perspective of Jesus than do the other three Gospels. The three Gospels have Jesus speaking short, memorable sayings with concrete images. You know, the sower, agricultural fishing images, that sort of thing. John, on the other hand, speaks long theological discourses about himself with kind of a formulaic saying, I am the vine, I am the light of the world, and so forth. There's a whole different style in the two John versus the other three Gospels. In John, the sequence of events is different. For example, the cleansing of the temple in John appears, which is universally accepted as a historical event, I don't know if universally you never say that, but generally accepted as a historical event. John puts that at the first of his gospel. The Synoptic Gospels put it at the end, just before he's crucified. The Jesus Seminar concludes that the Synoptic Gospels, the first three, are more accurately reflect the historical Jesus. And John is a later theological rework that has very little based on what Jesus said and did. Okay, so that's the first conclusion they've come to. Second one. Matthew and Mark often agree with each other against Luke, and Luke often agrees with Mark against Matthew. And this, among other things, has led them, once you compare those three, most scholars have come to the conclusion that Mark was written first, and Matthew and Luke edited the text, added something, paraphrased it, whatever. And so Mark was written first. The third conclusion. Matthew and Luke contain large sections of teaching material that share almost identical language. And this has been postulated and is widely accepted that both these Gospels shared a common written source called Q, from the German word Quelle, source. So in short, what we've got here is, if you can draw a diagram in your head, up at the top you've got the earliest sources, Mark and Q, and Luke and Matthew relying on both of them. Now, the remaining conclusions of the Jesus Seminar, these are pretty standard. The remaining conclusions are more controversial. There was a lost written source of the sayings of Jesus, like Q, just sayings. It didn't have narrative. And it was discovered, the Gospel of Thomas, in 1945. It's a gospel with Gnostic tendencies that is simply Jesus said, has statements, Jesus said this, Jesus said that, with very little statement about the context. There's obviously been corruptions and editorial work done on this, but it's the contention of the Jesus Seminar that this gospel originated about the same time as Q. And so, now this has enormous consequences for how you look at Jesus. Your earliest sources are sayings of Jesus. So Jesus, the earliest sources about him, he looks very much like a speaker of Proverbs, you know, like the book of Proverbs, rather than a prophetic figure. And it has a difference on how you view the parables. For example, the parable of the mustard seed. Luke and Matthew, all three synoptic gospels all have that. Luke and Matthew talk about the seed being planted and growing into a tree. The word is dendron in the text. Now that's an interesting thing, because mustard seeds don't grow into trees. They grow into bushes, plants, garden plants. It's an herb. But Mark, on the other hand, has it growing into a... And so Matthew and Luke have this tree, and the birds of the air come and sit in the branches. Whereas in Mark, you have a plant, and the birds sit underneath the branches. I'm not sure if that's the case about the birds in Mark. I'd have to look that up. I don't know. But at any rate, here's what the Gospel of Thomas has to say on that. And the disciples said to Jesus, "Tell us what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like." And he said to them, "It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it falls on prepared soil, it produces a large plant and becomes a shelter for birds of the sky." So it agrees with Mark. Now, there's several ways you can interpret that. The Jesus Seminar interprets it that the Gospel of Thomas confirms Mark's reading, the earlier Gospel, that Jesus actually spoke about a mustard seed growing into a plant rather than a tree, and that that Luke and Matthew were relying on another source, Q, that had the tree, which is a Jewish notion of, I think it's in the book of Daniel, where it talks about the kingdom of God as a cedar, as I recall. So it may have been changing it to kind of match Old Testament images of the kingdom of God. Here's another one, another saying from the Gospel of Thomas. And there's several of them in there that I like a lot, and this is one of them that I particularly like. "The Father's kingdom is like a woman who is carrying..." This is not in the Gospels, by the way. "The Father's kingdom is like a woman who is carrying a jar full of meal. While she was walking along a distant road, the handle of the jar broke, and the meal spilled behind her along the road. She didn't know it. She hadn't noticed a problem. When she reached her house, she put the jar down and discovered it was empty." So the kingdom of God is like you think you have a full jar and you get to your house and nothing's in it. Now, what's so interesting about that and why many biblical scholars in the Jesus Seminar believe that comes from Jesus is because it matches what Jesus said about the kingdom of God. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor." You know, it reverses fortune. It catches you like a surprise. It's kind of like, I think it was... John Dominic Crossan compares Jesus' parables to Japanese haiku or something. I mean, it's a surprising thing. It's something that knocks you over and says, "How can that possibly be? How can the kingdom of God be like something, you know, something you thought you had and you don't have anymore?" And it's in the saying of Jesus again that the great will be humbled and the humbled will be great. You know, that it's the reversal of fortune that one expects from Jesus, and so. So here's one of the criterions that's used by biblical scholars. It's the criterion of coherence. We can say, well, that sounds like it's from Jesus. It's probably from Jesus because it matches what else we know about him, what else we've determined. So that's one way they've come up with determining what in the Gospel of Thomas and what in the other Gospels makes sense as coming from Jesus. By the way, the Dialogue had an article, if you're interested in this. I don't know if it's for sale. Had an article by Stephen Patterson, who's a specialist in the Gospel of Thomas. He did his PhD dissertation on that, and he's always writing on Thomas. He is in the Jesus Seminar, and he gives kind of a short summary of what's in the Gospel of Thomas. Again, it's been edited. There are obviously things that don't go back to Jesus in it, but some of the things just have that ring, like this particular parable. Another thing that this says, that the Jesus Seminar concludes from this, is that, and this is one of the most controversial things they say, is that the earliest sources we have, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as being present in Q and in Thomas. There's not much said about, you know, the kingdom is coming, repent, for the kingdom is about here, the future event that's going to come upon us. Rather, in Luke, for example, it's Luke 17 that says the kingdom of God is within you. Literally, it says within you, but many people translate it as among you. It is a present reality, you know. It's something that you experience in the healings and the miracles of Jesus. So scholars have always wrestled with that. What does it mean? Jesus sometimes talks about the kingdom as being there, experienced in his ministry. And other times he talks about it as coming. Well, the Jesus Seminar says, well, the part about coming doesn't, you know, that what's called the apocalyptic view of the kingdom of God does not come from the historical Jesus. That was placed there by the early church. Now that's controversial, and I haven't taken a poll, but I'd say that most scholars would probably disagree with that. Okay, at any rate, number five, The Jesus Seminar tends to eliminate any saying that could be found in common lore of the time. In other words, they say, we want to know for sure that Jesus said something. We've got to be so sure that we don't have any doubt about it. And in that sense, that's why they're liberal. For example, a couple of things. The golden rule, I can't quote it verbatim, but, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That was a common Jewish saying. I've seen that at least three sources from maybe 300 AD, BC up to 100 years before Christ. And so it was common. It was probably common in the time of Jesus. And so him saying that would not be unique. Would not be. And so the early church could have put it there. And so the Jesus Seminar says, well, we'll reject that. We'll call that black. I don't know if they call that one particular black, but that's how they think. They want to make sure that it's right. Other scholars would say, wait a minute. Jesus didn't say anything that anybody else said. He didn't repeat anything that any other Jew of his time said. So that's, you can see why the Jesus Seminar is controversial, because they are being very cautious. They're not going to give anything as coming from Jesus unless they're absolutely positive it did, which means rejecting anything that matched his historical setting. Therefore, for the Jesus Seminar, Jesus is this ethereal figure that doesn't match anything you've ever seen before. And he was that way. There's no doubt about it. He was an incredibly creative, shocking, innovative, powerful speaker. But the question is that all he was? Did he ever say anything that anybody else said? Repeat common lore of the time. Okay, and finally, the Jesus Seminar rejects the miraculous. Though some of them are religious, they're skeptical about reports of miracles. And they do concede that Jesus, as a historian, you have to accept the fact that Jesus was known by his enemies and others as being an exorcist and a healer. It's in all the earliest sources that, you know, that you can find. It's in extra biblical stuff. Even I think it's the Mishnah talks about Jesus as a wonder worker of some work. You know, some derogatory term about magician or something. So that there's you have all of these traditions going back to the idea that Jesus healed and was an exorcist. I don't think that any historian on historical grounds alone could reject that. So that's one thing that our group in the BYU library would have to accept. Now, let's turn over to kind of a more moderate. That's the liberal biblical scholar. Now let's turn to a more moderate, what I would call a moderate biblical scholar, John Meyer. He's a respected Catholic scholar. He completed his second of three-volume series on the historical Jesus. And he is really a careful scholar. He's a scholar scholar. He's the kind of guy that, you know, people read and study and think about. And except when he talks about the Jesus Seminar. He gets in there and it absolutely, you can tell he just wants to almost swear at them. You can tell he doesn't like them one bit. It's interesting to see how objective he is until he starts talking about the Jesus Seminar in that group.
He's not a member of that.
No, he isn't, obviously not. He's at Catholic University and he does not participate with them. He considers them sensationalists. He considers them publicity hounds. He doesn't like what they have to say. Now they agree on a lot of the same things. It's and maybe that's why he's so angry at them. He thinks the Gospel of Thomas shows signs of being ancient because it copied what we have in the New Testament. I disagree with that, but I think, you know, this is a difficult question. He believes that John does have some historical value. Yes, it's a different perspective. Yes, it's been editorialized, and yes, there are problems with it, but there are things there that are worth looking at from a historical point of view. And when he sees something, he tends to look at it more as a regular historian would. If he sees multiple attestation, if he sees multiple witnesses that Jesus said or did something, he takes that as being strong evidence that Jesus did it, regardless if it matches the time, anybody else. For example, the saying on do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That the fact that somebody else at that time said it would not faze him. He would not count that for or against being authentic. I must say that John Meyer is a more conservative scholar in the sense that he looks to the past more. The Jesus Seminar is inventing new criterion. You know, they're looking at anthropology and literary criticism and inventing new approaches all the time. John Meyer is more conservative in that he's kind of summarizing what you'd get from biblical scholars. And he basically comes up with three ways of determining how you determine what's authentic. And we've kind of touched on a couple of these. Multiple attestation. Is there more than one source? For example, again, Josephus talks about Jesus as being a wonder worker, miracle worker. There you have a Jewish historian, a Pharisee, and that says something pretty powerful about the kind of activity Jesus engaged in. And so, you have to, so that's what John Meyer uses as his main, I guess, his main focus. Coherence is one we talked about. If you have a new saying, you have no idea or not, does it match what you already know about Jesus? And the third one, and the most difficult one, is discontinuity, is what it's called. That's the idea. If we find it in other sources, should we accept it, or do we believe that the early church put it there because it was a popular saying? The Jesus Seminar uses that more. John Meyer uses multiple witnesses, multiple attestation. So those are the differences of approaches. What that means is that John Meyer is willing to accept much more than the Jesus Seminar will. The Jesus Seminar is willing to throw out a lot that they say, well, maybe Jesus said that, but there's no way we can know it, and so to be absolutely sure, we're going to throw it out. So they're being extremely cautious.
Do they have a special category where you can see everything per option?
I guess that's one of the disappointing parts of the Jesus Seminar.
The minimal Jesus, or you can
see... Yeah, I guess the good thing, if you're really interested in this, the best place to start, I think, is with John Meyer, because he does do that. He says, here's the evidence for, here's the evidence against, and okay, here's where I stand. The Jesus Seminar, on the other hand, said, well, this is just from common law, and so we throw it out. It doesn't talk about all the debate, it doesn't talk all about the arguments. In that way, I guess the Jesus Seminar work is disappointing. It gives you kind of a bottom line without knowing. And that's kind of, to tell you the truth, the Jesus Seminar leaves me something wanting, even though I belong to it, because in a book, I would love to have the different arguments. I would love to have the reasons given in greater detail. They don't do that. And in fact, this says something a lot about the Jesus Seminar. The last time I went there, it became apparent to me, and most of the people there don't even know it, they weigh black and red heavier than pink and gray. I noticed that because on a vote we took, 60% of the people there voted red and gray on a particular passage. 60%. That's the ambivalent range. 40% voted black. The final vote came out black. I said, wait a minute. Less than half of the people voted black, and it's designated black? Why? I started asking questions. I couldn't... People said, that's right, this doesn't make sense. And what I found out is the way they average it is that black and red are more certain votes. He certainly did this or he certainly did not. And so they weigh those heavier. I was pretty upset when I found that out. I thought, this is not right. But that says something about the Jesus Seminar, and it says something about Robert Funk, who is the head of it. He's a very well-respected and excellent biblical scholar. I just love his work. But he is also extremely dogmatic. And so he doesn't like that gray vote. He doesn't like the middle ground. And so he kind of wants to push it out. He wants to, and you get that in the Jesus Seminar. It's almost like an evangelical tract. But that aside, I'm saying all the negative stuff. I should say that the Jesus Seminar is doing something that nobody else has done. I think it's good to look at, and I think it's challenging and interesting, but it does have some problems. I must say that. And so the kind of thing you're talking about, a good place to start is John Meyer. He'll give you all the reasons. And he'll say, and this is why I disagree with the Jesus Seminar or anybody else. And so, I know you can get his works in the bookstores around here. He's working right now on his third volume, which is the last part of the life of Jesus. Now, okay, this is your chance to vote. I'm gonna do one here. It'll be interesting to see how this turns out. I did this once before. We're going to talk about a particular passage on divorce in the New Testament. And this gives you an idea of what exactly they do in the Jesus Seminar. And this is why I think it's so wonderful. You sit and bat around the ideas and do exactly what you suggested. Hear the reasons for and against it. And I think this illustrates the kind of differences between biblical scholars. Okay, all of the Gospels, except for John, I don't think John does, but Matthew and Luke are relying on their source, Q. Mark has an independent saying on divorce, and the Apostle Paul quotes Christ as talking about divorce. So there we've got three sources. That's pretty strong evidence that he talked about divorce. No, I don't believe he does. Don't believe he talks about divorce. I'd have to double check that, but I don't recall seen anything on the subject there. At any rate, we've got at least three. And if Thomas comes in, there's four, so that even substantiates the fact more. Now, here's Luke. This is the shortest, Luke 16:18 from the Revised English Version. A man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, another interesting thing about this is that's a very conservative position. Again, we have evidence, later evidence, that the Jews of this time probably talked about divorce. And they were obviously, some of them were much more liberal. One of them, as I recall, it's been a few years since I've read this, but one of them talked about if a wife burns a meal on purpose for her husband, that's it, you can divorce her. I mean, no problem. So you can see this is a very conservative position for it looks like it. Again, we don't have first century. We have a little later material that probably reflects the first century, talking about divorce, discussions on divorce. Now, Matthew adds a phrase, if a woman divorces his wife for any cause other than on chastity, he involves her in adultery. So that phrase, for that reason. But they're basically the same notion between Luke and Mark. Luke and Matthew, excuse me, we just read. Now Mark, this is the interesting one. Here's where the change comes. Whosoever divorces his wife and remarries commits adultery against her. And then the phrase, so too, if she divorces her husband and remarries, she commits adultery. Now that's a new idea, because it's not Jewish. The man could divorce the woman. You know, and there's in the book, Hebrew Bible they had ways for doing that. But here we have a woman divorcing a man. Now, there's two ways you can look at this. The first way is, well, that reflects later Roman law. The Romans could do that. And therefore, what you have is a later member of the church adding a phrase on to match it to their Gentile setting. Okay? So we've got editorial work. So in that case, you would vote either gray or black. It's probably not from Jesus, or it wasn't from Jesus, that particular phrase. Okay? Now, someone else could argue that phrase about... Now, I'm just talking about the phrase where women divorce men. You could also argue, well, that really reflects Jesus, who is a radical. Women divorcing men. And Jesus certainly was an egalitarian, you know, with tax collectors and sinners. He was rejected for his social views, and condemnation of the Pharisees and the people and the priests, the people in religious authority in Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, that sort of thing, places him as someone who might have said that. So those are the two things. So I want you to vote on this, and I'd like to see what you come up with. If you think that phrase, just that phrase, and let's assume that all of us agree that Jesus said something on divorce, that he was against divorce. I don't think he said anything on this, on divorce. What did Paul say? I don't know. Does anybody know? I don't recall what Paul said. I don't think he said anything particular about that matches this saying. He just said that the Lord spoke about divorce, and some vague allusion to the Lord saying, speaking about divorce. It's been a while since I've looked at it. I'm sorry. I should have looked that up. That's a good point. When I get back, I'll investigate that. But let's assume we drop the Gospels. Yes? Mark. Which is interesting. Earlier. The earlier. So, in other words, what you've got is Luke and Matthew have a different source. They're using Q, a different source. And Mark is an independent source. Yes? Yes. Yes, that's right. And he did. And so they would have known of what Mark said there. They did not include what Mark said, which is interesting. Yeah, that's right. In fact, that's an interesting perspective. See, you've got all sorts of... That's an interesting perspective. That's right. About... That's right. Somebody ought to write a paper about the marriage of Matthew or something. You can come up with it. Anything out of these saints. Okay, well, now, are there any questions? Let's vote on this. You want to? No, you don't have to vote. If you don't want to vote. But... Well, let's have that as undecided. Let's have a fourth category, undecided, okay? Yes. And to tell you the truth, that is a very difficult question because Mark has a history. And what is it? I read a paper recently where it talks about maybe four phases of Mark. And the one we have, and there's some really interesting stories about documents they found that they think were originally in Mark that we don't have.
It actually not to do with softening Mark's language.
See, it's impossible. Yeah. See, what the point you're bringing up here point out the difficulty of this whole thing. I mean, to be a biblical scholar, you've got to know a bunch of languages. You've got to know Aramaic and Greek, and you've got to know Coptic to read the Gospel of Thomas, and then you've got this huge battery of arguments and assumptions and suppositions, and then you get a comment like that, and it throws everything out the window. But still, even despite that, you have to make a decision. You know, you really need to come down and say, okay, given all of that, let's talk about it. Yes?
So are you saying that the mark has occurred over time?
Yes. The text we have now is not the original text of Mark. It's believed.
Okay,
we don't have Mark's original work.
Some of Mark appeared after Matthew and Luke had started writing here?
That's right.
Which part?
See, that's another argument. This is going to throw the whole thing up. Yes?
Mark cut off in mid-step and those were added later?
Yeah, that's another possibility. That's right. You could say that what you've got is a later... But then you've got the argument. Then you've got the argument that doesn't come from the historical Jesus anyway. The question is, and that's really the point we're voting on. You have someone who's, let's say, who lives in Rome or Syria or someplace, sees this text and says, wait a minute, but what about women? And so he says, and by the way, women can divorce men too, you know, because that's the law he lived under, the Roman law. Okay, and that's the point we're really voting on. Did somebody, and in fact, what you bring up is the very issue. Did some later editor tack that onto Mark? Yeah.
And you could also mention that in a number of places, Jesus was more sensitive to women than the regular Jews around him.
Yeah, that's right. And in fact, let's see, I read an article on that particular point that Jesus' relation to women, having women anoint him at a feast, would have been considered. And is that true? This would have been radical? You would know that.
Very radical.
Would be radical in the... Would
have been menstruating,
which rendered him unclean. Yeah. So you've got a number of issues here. So the question is that section in Mark... Is that added by a later editor, or does that reflect a radical Jesus that was willing to grant to women a position that many Jews wouldn't have even thought of? Okay, so that's the question. If you think that section in Mark certainly goes back to the historical Jesus, okay, there's the red is certain, pink is probable, gray is probably not. Yeah, okay.
Because if he did mention divorce at all,
yes, okay. Okay, that's right. What we're saying here is that Jesus... That sounds like a people. Okay, if Jesus had spoken about divorce, let's assume that he did, and that's just for the sake of argument, so that we can... And then we go to the second issue. He should have said it. In fact, the Jesus... I'm going to tell you this one thing. The Jesus seminar in their book accorded... What is it? The woman who is being stoned...
For adultery.
They have a little section on that. They set that off by itself. And they say, this is a wandering section. It appears in Luke. It appears in the end of John. It appears in several places in the text. And it probably is not authentic. But we like it so much. Jesus should have said this. And that's what they'd say about it. They actually like it.
That argument, though, was that it existed and was transmitted for hundreds of years before it was put in.
Yeah. It, yeah, and that's right. It certainly matches what Jesus would have done. Yeah, I mean, that sounds like something Jesus would do, right? So, being the skeptics they are, say, we got to throw this out, but. Their hearts were too much in it, and they liked it too much. They said, yes, Jesus would have done this if he'd been there, so we'll put it back in. But that's the old skeptical Jesus seminar. Okay. Now, okay, let's do a vote here. And we'll add a fifth one for undecided. I'd like to know, because I'd like to write this down. Okay. Red is the most extreme. That means this certainly came from the historical Jesus, or most probably. You know, you feel very confident. Jesus said this.
I do have one last question, though. Is there a textual criticism that says that this is in the earliest manuscript, this phrase, or is it certain that it's later? I mean, is it not in the first manuscript?
I'd have to investigate that. My guess is, I think it is, but I'd have to investigate that. I don't know.
Well, let's for the argument, let's say it is.
Let's say it's in the earliest Mark.
What do you mean by earliest manuscript? Mark?
The earliest manuscript of Mark. I don't know.
Yeah.
It's in the earliest text we have, but what scholars are saying that there was an early Mark,
well, I know,
60 AD, that we don't have, and it probably was different from the Mark that we have. So we don't know. That's hypothetical. Let's forget that argument because that complicates it a little. I want to kind of keep this easy here. As easy as we can. So, and this is not easy. You can see this is not easy. You're raising all sorts of interesting questions that you could write lots of papers on just that issue that you raise. And I think, in fact, Helmut Kester from Harvard has done a lot of work on that particular topic of Mark, if I recall. But that would be an interesting thing to investigate. Okay, let's. Red is Jesus said this. Pink, he probably said it about women divorcing men. Gray is he probably did not. Black, he did not, certainly. This was a later editorial edition. Okay, let's go with...
He should have said it.
Oh, but let's add that one on there, too. Let's just talk about the historical stuff, and then let's add it. He should have said this, and I don't know. Okay, so let's have six categories. Okay, any other categories you want to add? Okay, let's go with red. Who thinks Jesus said this? Okay, we've got two. Two reds. Okay, and okay, pink, he probably said it. Okay, they're interesting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven pinks. Okay.
Can we see the pinks again?
Yeah, pinks. Okay. Now wait, that is an interesting phenomenon. We've got a lot of women saying red. I've got to jot that down. That's interesting. The women favor the red, which says something about historical criticism, doesn't it? I mean, you read yourself into history. Okay, that's right. Yes. Well, okay, we'll make the category undecided or confidential, the last one. Okay, grays. Grays, how many grays? 1, 2, 3 grays. Okay, blacks. Interesting. 4 blacks. Interesting.
No, I
See, we're ready to get a debate going here. Okay. Okay, that's interesting. Now let's see. What were the other categories? Okay, let's do the undecided or undisclosed vote. Let's see who won. I was not certain. Okay, one. Okay. Some of you people backed out. Undecided. Okay, two. Okay, two of you. Okay. Undecided or whatever. Question mark. Okay. And the last one, what was the last one? He should have said this. Okay, I'll let you vote twice on this one. How many? Jesus should have said this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, how many of you voted in that last category, did not vote before? Everybody voted before, but 10 of you thought he should have said it, regardless of the vote. Okay. Yeah, that's right. We're talking about historical evidence here. But in a way, what you want sometimes creeps into what you find in history. And so it's hard to separate those two, especially in something as difficult and as important as the history of Jesus.
It shows that you can't absolutely know either red or black.
That's right. You don't have enough information. That's right. So what happened, and that's what happens in biblical scholarship. Often, John Dominic Crossan from DePaul is from Ireland. a wonderful writer. And Jesus appears very much like a first century, suppressed, you know, in a suppressed culture by a larger dominant culture. That's the way he portrays Jesus, as a peasant, a Mediterranean peasant. Interestingly, he was from Northern Ireland. It sounds very much like the British. Jesus, the Northern Ireland rebel, you know. And yet he is a very competent, and you can see that in his work, that perspective, but I don't think that that's influenced it to the point where it's colored it so that he has not been objective. But he certainly has that perspective. Yes? Yes, I... I haven't read that, but I know that's come out. The Origin of Satan is, and I know that's okay. That's a very interesting, and I think it's a very popular book. Yeah, Elaine Pagel is. She talks about the origin of evil and how early Christianity, as I understand it, early Christianity.
Satan was an angel.
Yeah, demonized the Jews. Is my understanding of the argument? I just heard her on the radio. I haven't read the book yet.
Demonized the angel.
Yeah. Okay, that's right. So to repeat that for the tape, Elaine Pagel originally says that Satan was an obstacle.
The literal translation is an angel.
An angel, that's right. And then the early Christian...
The Jewish people
demonized him. See, I don't know the argument. I haven't read the book. Okay, so somewhere in that area... Of course, that's an apocalyptic view of Satan, evil versus good. The end of the world, that kind of thing came in, and which is still with us today. Well, we're almost out of time. We don't have time to reach the consensus so we can't eat. You cannot eat. I'm sorry. Now let me just reach a conclusion here. We need to reach some conclusion. We haven't gotten to the Mormon point of view in 3 Nephi. Let me just say this. No, I won't say that. Let me just say this. This is what we can know about the historical Jesus, that all of these people in the library are going to come to this conclusion, and then we'll close. This much we can know on solid historical grounds. Where is it? Okay. The Mormon point of view, well, we've got 3 Nephi. We've got Joseph Smith's translation. We've got a lot of things in there. Unfortunately, we can't really delve into that. What we've got to do is we've got to reach a consensus on historical grounds, kind of what we're doing here. What would this different, vastly different audience come to a conclusion just on historical grounds? Now, we're going to have inspiration and other things that Mormons would want to put in there, but we can't use those in this group because what we're trying to get is a common language, and there's something useful in that. What is just the... If you're just a historian, what can you say with certainty about the historical Jesus? And that's what I'm saying. That's what we ought to be talking about in public. There's nothing wrong with that, just like Napoleon or somebody else. As a historical figure, what can you say? First of all, Jesus was, we know he was born. There's some doubt about the exact location of his birth, but he was born and was influenced by John the Baptist, was baptized by him, was probably his disciple. He almost certainly spoke Aramaic. He probably spoke Greek, since both of them were, because of the location he lived at, which we won't go into. There's letters from that period that show that there was Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek were commonly written in letters by Jews. Okay, you can describe him by several ways: a rabbi, a cynic in the sense of a Greek cynic, not the way we would use the word, a marginal Jew. He was from the Jewish underclass. He became an itinerant preacher. What's the word? Technon, I think, is the word carpenter. The word architechnon is the grand carpenter. That's just builder. He might have been involved in the building trade. He might have traveled around. Nazareth was an insignificant few little things. Never mentioned by Josephus once. I mean, so he might have traveled around. He might have had some contact with non-Jews. His main message was the kingdom of God. And that interesting idea that God is a king and what that means. His parables were always about that. And that has a long history in Judaism. He had a remarkable, remarkable wit, a remarkable, incisive way of shattering your world and creating even new ones. Again, the question whether that was a present or a future reality or both is something that's debated. He challenged social customs. His fellowship of the kingdom of God was manifest in the fellowship of people as they related as friends, as they ate together. The way they ate together was their fellowship. He certainly was a healer. He was an exorcist. Even the agnostic would have to admit that. There's just too much evidence to support that. However the agnostic would view that, it's the evidence is there. He was killed under the Romans, and it's surprising his disciples were not too. His death was not unusual. There were people, all sorts of prophetic figures and leaders. They just take people out in the desert and preach to them. Romans would go out and crucify them all. So the remarkable thing about it is that his followers weren't killed, which is probably because Jesus was not attacking Rome, except maybe when he attacked the temple. He purposely avoided that, and so his disciples were spared, even though he was not, because there's plenty of examples. Pontius Pilate was absolutely ruthless, and the slightest crowd gathering would be an occasion for him to go kill people. So Jesus being executed and never saying anything, just by attracting crowds, was an insurance that he would probably die the way John the Baptist died. His life was a dangerous life from the beginning. Those are the facts, I think, that our group would walk away with and say, yes, we all agree with that. This remarkable, remarkable man, almost lost from history because he spoke these witty sayings to people that probably didn't even write them down until much later. And so they probably remembered them because they were just so remarkable and so outstanding that they couldn't forget them. Unforgettable. And so for that reason, yes, that's the historical Jesus, I think, that we'd walk away with. Thank you.
Okay, there's really no time to field questions, at least for the purposes of the tape. So we'll go ahead and close the session. If you want to corner Mark, there are four corners in the room and several out in the hall, and continue the discussion there. Thank you for coming.